I'd like to have all of you turn over here to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. The book of Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4. This is a scripture that many of you are well familiar with, I'm sure. But I want to kind of take a little bit of a different approach to it today and see exactly maybe looking at it from a different angle. I'm going to start right from verse 1 here, chapter 2, before we get to the verse 4 that I was mentioning, and read this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and of course many of you are well aware of these first two chapters being the letters addressed to the seven churches of Asia, and we read here in verse 1 of chapter 2, these things says he that holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor, your patience, and how you cannot stand or cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them. You've assessed. You've evaluated. You've looked at these guys, these particular ones, which say they are apostles, men with a mission, men who have been sent, men who claim that they have a calling in a particular religious way, and found that they are not. You found them liars. That's what it says right here. So in other words, some of these guys did not pass the test with what they were preaching and saying, because obviously they couldn't be corroborated with the scriptures. And of course, let me remind all of us, like I often like to do in this, the only scriptures that were at that time considered to be scriptures was the Old Testament. Remember that. The New Testament at that time had not yet been really codified and canonized, or whatever other term you may want to consider to formalize the certification and authenticity of it. So for all intents and purposes, these early New Testament Christians were comparing these apostles with the Old Testament scriptures and finding out that these guys were out in left field. Which, again, I say that only to illustrate the fact that the Old Testament plays a very important part, even in this 21st century Christian time for the life of a Christian. So let's never undervalue or minimize the value of the Old Testament. I go on here. Verse 3 now. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. So these folks were not fatigued. They hung in there. They were resourceful, and they continued on. Now, here's where I want to focus on. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, in the past, and certainly to a large extent, I really don't take any issue with the fact that we have attached this to a love for the truth, a love for the Christian walk, a love for preaching the gospel, and have then taken that to mean that is the loss of this first love of those of us perhaps who have lost our enthusiasm about those things and lost our will to really continue in the fight and in the participation and all of those things that are associated with defining what Christianity is. And as I said, with all that being said, certainly you can't really take any issue with that, because in many respects that certainly can be included in this, because let's face it, the love of Christianity involves a lot. It does involve a lot. But today, I want to focus on one major thing that I think all of you would agree with this in regards to this love, this first love, because it goes without saying, it's fundamental. It's fundamental to Christianity that your first love is with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, without that, what are you here for? You know, I mean, you can say, well, yeah, I like the Bible. It's interesting reading. There's a lot of neat stuff in it. You know, there's all kinds of stories to be told, and they inspire me and they motivate me. Well, fine, but I can get that in any kind of a novel. You know, I can read motivational books by Tracy and all those guys, you know. But the fact of it is, if you don't have a love for really Jesus Christ, The whole purpose of this whole biblical scenario, of all this biblical knowledge and information and all, frankly, is really moot in many regards, because there's really no, other than interest in the information, reason to be that much involved with it, or at least not to allow it to affect your life. Because if you don't have a love for Jesus Christ, well then, why have him be allowed to influence your behavior? And I think that goes without saying. So, where I want to take this, and where I want to build from this, is essentially from that particular statement. And that particular statement is essentially, how deep is our love for Jesus Christ? How much do we really love Jesus Christ? Without it, as I say, without that being your first love, you have really no connection to Christianity. Even the very fact that Christianity is called Christianity is a spin-off of the name Christ. You know, the anointed. I mean, that's what it's all about. Now, in this word, you have left your first love. Basically, what that means is you have moved from, you've moved away from, you have basically abandoned this connection that you once enjoyed with Jesus, and consequently Jesus here through this angel addressing it to John is calling this out in terms of the fact that he has perceived these particular ones in principle have left, have moved, have drifted off of this love for, in our case today, for Christ, that very first love, the very first love all of us have, the very first motivational element in the life of a Christian is a desire to know, or at least it should be, Christ more closely, more deeply, more intimately. And that is truly the first love. So I want to explore this particular question, because there's a lot to the first love that we should have for Christ that is talked about here in the book of Ephesians. And I think that if indeed we have lost, or if we have found ourselves as we begin to prepare ourselves for the upcoming spring holy days and begin to kind of take that inward look on ourselves and how we are doing, it certainly is an important fact that we consider the love we have for Christ, and that the embers are indeed not only just they're burning or glowing, but that there is really a figurative fire in our belly for Jesus Christ in our lives. That's important. Sometimes, because life is fast and life is what you could say distracting, and there's a lot of things in our lives that take away our attention and perhaps even sometimes our mind's eye off of Jesus Christ, it is good, I think, to go back and revisit why we should love Jesus Christ the way we should. Because again, brethren, without a real deep, rich affinity, affection for Jesus Christ, you really are struggling. You really are struggling in this Christian walk. To have a love for something, is it not, would you not agree, easier to work with it, easier to be a part of it? I mean, if you have a love for a sport, guess what? It's not work. It's fun. If you have a love for the job you do in your life, guess what? It's not work. It's fun. It's easy to get involved with it because you're enjoying it. You have an affection for it, an affinity for it, a love for it, you see. It goes without saying. That goes with Christ. The more we have a love for him, we will find it to become easier to live for him if we have that love for him. But why? And that's a good question. Why should we have a love for him? Well, let's look what Paul had to say here in writing to the Ephesians, because there is a lot here that really, the whole book of Ephesians is a good book, by the way, to review as to revisiting some of the foundational reasons for why you should have a deep, rich appreciation for your Savior, and a deep, I mean just very strong, motivating love for what this being has done for all of us. Here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to all the saints there at Medina, Ohio. To Ephesus, he says, and to the faithful in Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. There's no doubt about that. You notice that? Who has blessed us. I mean, it is a done deal for those of us who want to key in, who want to connect up, who want to actually participate in what has been already trailblazed, prepared, and accomplished. So it's there for us to have. And that's why he puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things, is another interpretation. In Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before he created the arrangement of what we see today, the order of things in this cosmos. That's the Greek word here. The order of things prior to the current arrangement that all of us see, prior to the order of things that we see in this physical, dimensional, material, 3D world of sight and sound, time and space, before that was created, he chose, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having pre-planned us unto the adoption of children by Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He had this plan put together before the cosmos was to afford us a calling that would be brought into this pre-planned event. And what is this pre-planned event? You're going to see it come alive here in the book of the Ephesians in a moment. He goes on in verse 6, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. So we have now access in Christ. That's what he's about to tell us. Through his sacrificed blood. That's what he's talking about. Through his blood. The blood he sacrificed for us. He's telling us the methodology, the mechanics of how this works. And in essence, only Jesus fits this bill. So if we don't have a love for this and a deep appreciation for this, well, then we're missing a major element of why we should love Christ, because it's only he that can provide this kinds of means for us to access that plan that he had pre-planned before the world was. And we read here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that's the result, according to the riches of his grace. He didn't have to give it to us. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, who suffered penalty, death, unwarrantedly. He was guiltless. He was innocent. But for us, took the hit so that we might have an opportunity to be bought back from the sin that we ourselves find ourselves dealing with and contending with and being part of in this world. Verse 8 now, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Through this process, you also know the mystery. The mystery of what he's doing through this. What does accepting the blood of Christ do for us? What does it result in? Where is it taking us? Well, that mystery is revealed through this pre-planned plan that we're a part of as we become familiar with his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. And what's the purpose? Well, the whole purpose is, as we understand the underscoring element of all this, is to enter into eternal life, to enter into the dimension of immortality. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole essence of the pre-planned plan, you know. And the means by which the door, the code is the blood of Christ, and the door is Christ. That's how we get in. And so he says here in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be. Now that's an appeal. That's an assumption. That is a predisposed understanding. That we should be. So if indeed we're going to be part and parcel to all of what we've been reading here through these first 11 verses, it goes without saying that we here, he says, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We should be to the praise of his glory. In other words, our behavior, our activity, our thoughts, the things that we think, say, and do, goes without saying that those ought to be all focused on producing glory for God in our lives. In other words, we ought to be a reflection of God. Holiness. That's how we do it. That's the transition of this redemption process and how it manifests itself. Now let's drop down to verse 17 here for the sake of time, because we don't have really the time to go through all five chapters. And I want to kind of bounce on some of the high points, some of this, the rocks in this dialogue here and letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And so for the sake of time, I'm going to drop down here to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. Okay, so this is the one that this is all about. This is the one that it's all about. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? So that you, basically, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which is, and here it is now, all of that being said, it is consolidated, it is manifested, it is brought to fruition and visualization by the what was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You with me? You know, I've gone to basically three funerals in the last month. And I mentioned that, I think, here last week. And when you look at a body in a casket, I know Rick, he attended a funeral here just last week, Lynn's brother. And you see that body in a casket, and you think, and I've done this over and over and over all my life as I go to funerals, because being in the ministry, you have an opportunity to go to a lot of funerals. And I can't help but to sit there, I stare at that body, and I think sometimes, as I often do, of the life, the legacy, especially if I know the individual, because it gives me much more detail to remember, to reminisce about that individual. And the legacy of his life, the accomplishments of his life, the stamp, the tattoo, the impression of that energy that was there. And I think, wow, all that he's accomplished, all that he's done, but now, what value is there in all of it? That's the key. That's the principle. And brethren, in the context of what Jesus the Christ has provided all of us, you can't put a price on the fact of a Bill Shelton resting in a coffin. Because you know what? That's not the end of Bill Shelton. That's not the end of anybody for that matter, you see. That is really just a pause, an interlude, a reprieve from a very busy life. And in Bill's case, it literally was. I mean, he was Mr. Go-Getter. I mean, he was perpetual motion. But the point of it is that in Christ, life becomes bigger than just that. That's not the end, you see. That and therein lies a lot of reason to love Jesus the Christ for what he provides, because he gives you a key to open up or a bridge to walk across even death. Oh, it may not come immediately. There may be a few years in between. You won't know that, though, because when you go to bed, Jesus told us, hey, figure it out. It's just like sleeping. He even told, you know, Mary and Martha and all that. He characterized it as sleep. So in essence, for all intents and purposes, we experience death every time we sleep at night. And when we wake up, we wonder, boy, the morning came quick, didn't it? And that's in many respects how the resurrection is going to be. Death is really nothing to be feared. If anything, it can be a relief, especially in some cases. It can even be a healing from pain, depending on what is being led up to that condition of death, you see. So in due respect to all of those things, Christ is a tremendous reason, just in that essence, to love, for the fact that we are assured, and this is something that's very important, that we are assured of this event, and that's what's being written here. That's what's being written here in terms of verse 20, that the fact that he literally raised from the dead, and that manifestation assures us that there is more to life than just death. And consequently, then in this life, there's more to be excited about, and all the more reason to be motivated to do something with our lives that does indeed reflect God in our life. Because remember, all the things we just read is all predicated on the fact that we glorify God in our way of life. You see, that's important. That is important. So in verse 20, as we conclude this portion here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world. And then he finishes out this particular portion. But again, my point is the fact that Jesus resurrected, the fact that he is alive today as we speak, illustrative of the ultimate conclusion of what this life is all about, and the fact that he's made a way by which we can be redeemed, redemption, via the sacrificial blood that he sacrificed for us, is, I'll tell you what, brethren, a lot to be thankful for in terms of what he is and who he is. And if there was anyone that you should love for doing something for you, that is really at the heart of a lot of the reason why you should indeed love Jesus Christ. But let's continue on here and add some more to this. In chapter 2, and let's just continue to read. And you has he quickened, who were dead. You were dead as a doornail without Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that old song, I always forget who sang it. Is that all there is? I don't know. I forget the one who sang it. Peggy Lee. And you know the song I'm talking about. Oh, you talk about futility. Makes you want to kind of gag, that song. But it was just so hopeless and futile, and, why am I here? Oh, bad. Why am I alive? Kind of a thing. Because it was such a futilistic song. But the fact of it is, and it is a reality, you were dead men and women without Christ. Without Christ, guess what? This is all there is. That's quite disappointing. He goes on here, verse 2, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You see all of that all around the world. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil, who's walking to and fro. Remember when he came up to God the Father talking about Job back there in the book of Job? And God said, well, where have you been? I've been out and about. I've been walking over here and over there. Been wandering the earth, is what he told God. In this particular case, he's characterized by the Apostle Paul as a spirit in the air who is essentially a power of the air, a prince of darkness, and works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, now chapter 2, book of Ephesians, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of anger, wrath, malice, even as others. But God, here's the point, though, the antithesis of this, the contradistinction of this is, because there is an answer and a tremendous relief, frankly. It's a relief. It's like kind of being in a war in a foxhole and you're surrounded by the enemy And sure, as you are in that foxhole being surrounded by all that firefighting and gun shooting, and then you hear the bugle and the cavalry coming. What a relief. We're going to live. You know, we're going to live. We're going to get by. We're going to get through this. You know, when in fact you conceded yourself that you're going to be quickly here overrun and be dead, you know. But lo and behold, here comes the cavalry in that figurative sense. Verse 4 here. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. God has an affection for us. As much as we don't deserve it, he still has an affection for us. Which, again, I digress here, but I want to interrupt myself to say to us then, as human beings, if he can love us, and we're so unlovable in some respects, with his expectations, of course, in mind, how much more should we love him for that, considering what he did, you see? Even when we were dead in our sins, has he quickened us together with Christ? By grace, you are saved. As an insert there, in other words, a reminder that this is a free gift. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 11, now I'm going to drop down. Therefore, or wherefore, remember this, he says, that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and of course the context here, the audience is uncircumcised Greeks and Italians and whoever else was in the city of Ephesus. And so in context, for all intents and purposes, Paul is trying to explain to them that in spite of the fact that they were not commonwealth to the nation of Israel, slash Jews and or any other tribes, these people, though they were, for all intents and purposes, considered Gentiles, that is outside of Israel, and I don't only mean Jews, but I mean all the other 11 tribes too, nevertheless, through Christ, he bridges that. And let me take liberty here to overlay the figurative essence, spiritually speaking, being spiritual Gentiles, that is, against God, we in our uncircumcised mental, spiritual, and emotional state, prior to Christ, through Christ, have an ability to be spiritually circumcised through faith that will allow us the following to occur. Notice that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, here it is, but now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are now made near to God. How? Read it. By the blood, the sacrificial body and shed blood of Jesus the Christ. That's how it's done. And therefore, without you deeply and me deeply appreciating and having an affection and a love for that sacrifice, brethren, we have no access to God. We need a love for Christ. We need a deep, rich, committed, and dedicated feeling of obligation, a sense of gratefulness, deep appreciation, and all the other things that you can think of for one who wants to show gratitude for what was accomplished on your behalf by a being that you haven't even seen, but who loves you for who you are and what you represent. And you know what you represent? You know what I represent to Jesus the Christ? We represent family, brothers and sisters. We represent familial individuals that are closer, that are family, that are blood brothers, literally blood brothers, from the standpoint of the fact that we accept the blood of Christ as our spiritual DNA. That's important. That's important to accept, to understand, and to appreciate the deep value that we have for that. So here in verse 11, he goes on, he says, "Wherefore then, remember that being in times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh," and we've kind of gone through that, "but were alienated and without God in the world, but now in Christ," verse 13 now, "you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he is our peace," that is Jesus, "who has made both one," and has, here it is now, "broken down the middle wall of partition that divided us," or that was between us. It was what was preventing us. Christ has broken that wall. You didn't, I didn't. No matter how educated we are, no matter how tall we are, no matter what our gender is, that has nothing to do with the ability of that partition wall that divides us from God coming down. The only one that has the strength, the power, the right, and the certification, the ability to be recognized and respected for having the authority and power to take that wall down. If I could think of any more else, I'd continue to read on as to the leverage strength that is necessary to take that partition wall down. The only one that has it is Jesus the Christ. He was the one who was empowered to bring it down. Having abolished in his flesh the hostility, that is, those of us who accept Christ, hopefully we're no longer hostile to God now. Through Christ, we are actually agreeable. We're more sedated and in concert with, as opposed to rebellion and hostility toward. And in that regard, here he has abolished the flesh, the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of two one new man, so making peace. And all that's talking about is, in many respects, a lot of those commandments, ordinances, and laws that were contained in the sacrificial system. A lot of it was in dealing with the Mishnah and the Talmudic oral laws of all of those things that the Pharisees and scribes oftentimes attempted to try to legislate righteousness, as well as the death penalty. This was all kind of combined, because Christ, we know, did not do away with the Ten Commandments. Christ did not do away with the Torah. He didn't do away with any of those things. He didn't nail any of that to the cross. But some of these laws about carrying a fly swatter on the Sabbath day, you know, or a hammer but not a nail. I mean, you know, if you had a wooden leg and your house was burning on the Sabbath day, you couldn't go in and get your wooden leg. I mean, you know, if you had a horse or a cow that fell in the mud, you had to go out and measure how deep it was up to its neck or whatever in order to be justified on the Sabbath day to help get it out of the mud. And if it wasn't deep enough, well, then you just had to leave it there all day long in the mud and go back there after sunset and go get it out of the mud later. You know, I mean, some of these laws, it made Jesus grind his teeth. He was pulling his hair out. And if the truth were known on some of this stuff, the laws that Jesus was really taking to task was these oral laws that were so plain, flat out stupid. And in many cases, just flat out, you know, ignorant in some regards and hypocritical. You can't legislate righteousness. You can't. You just cannot legislate righteousness. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the heart. Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that's why they were Sadducee, they... Joke. But the fact of it is that so many of them were trying to write laws to legislate righteousness. You can't do that. And so in verse 16, he continues here, Paul does, in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the staros, the cross as it was translated here, having slain the enmity in himself, would be a better translation. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit. Look at this. Through Christ you have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's awesome. You and I have access, direct connection through Christ to the Father. The one that we've never seen, we've never heard, no one has ever laid eyes on, according to the Scriptures. This being that Christ, for the first time, as part of his ministry, as part of his mission, to introduce mankind to this being known as the Father, you and I today, through Christ, have access to him. Pretty awesome stuff. You have a hotline, that red telephone, you know, I don't want to call it the White House, but you know what I'm saying, the house of the center of the universe there where the Father is. And in verse 19, we pick up, now therefore you are no more strangers. As a result of this, you're no longer strangers. You have the hotline right to God the Father, so consequently you therefore are now no longer strangers, foreigners, actually, but instead, that's what that means, but instead your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for the habitation of God. Look at that. You notice that? Don't let me just read over that. Think it through. In whom you also are built. You too are being built. You are being builded, as translated there, together. What for? To be a habitat. To be a habitat, a tabernacle. To be tabernacled with. To be in... begotten with. To be begotten with the Spirit, a Holy Spirit in you, of God, through that Spirit. Chapter 3 now, let's just continue on here and continue the read. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime, in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. And part of this mystery, you're going to find out, was in essence the fact that now the gospel, now the access, now the means by which Gentiles could be made and given the freedom to become fellow citizens with God was indeed through Christ being accomplished and achieved. And that was part of that mystery. And as Paul points out here, as we get down to verse 6, you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 5, though, let me go back up. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6 now, that the Gentiles, here it is now, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in and or through Christ by the good news or by the gospel. So by this means, the Christ, this fact, you see, those Gentiles, those people that are not part and parcel to the Israelitish lineage, that flavor of folk, that ethnicity, now through Christ can be made as fellow servants and brought into the fellowship of God through Christ. But again, let me take liberty here to overlay the spirituality of this and the fact that we as Gentiles, spiritually, uncircumcised, spiritually, lacking faith of Christ prior to our conversion, spiritually, now through Christ and in that faith, and Paul even said through the circumcision of heart, did he not? We are all spiritual Jews or spiritual Israelites in that regard. And in that context here, so we can read on, what Paul is saying is that Christ clearly is that bridge. He is clearly that ingredient and connection. Verse 7 now, whereof I was made a minister, Paul says, that he was made a minister to, according to the gift of grace of God given unto him by the effectual working of his power. Now let me drop down here to verse 14. For this cause, for what cause? For the cause of Jesus Christ being this bridge to afford us access into this pre-planned plan of eternal life. That's what we're reading about. That's what Ephesians 1 and 2 and what we've been reading about in chapter 3 is all about. He says here now in verse 14, we read, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole Trinity. Just making sure you guys are all up. Of who the whole family in heaven, and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might and by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Because right now, let's face it, bottom line, end of the day, what do we have? None of us have seen Jesus. Hopefully, we're not hearing his voice. Because if we are, we need to really second guess that. But the point of it is, we have faith. It is not by sight that we walk. We walk by faith. We walk by faith, you see. And so it is through faith. And so we read here in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you should live, behave like, reflect the same behavioral patterns and values of Christ in your hearts by faith. That is the motivating factor. Because of your belief, you live a certain way, that you being rooted and grounded, look at this, in affection. That's what we're talking about. You can't do this without being rooted in a love for Jesus the Christ. Because see, God our Father wants to see us live this way of life because, you've often heard me say this, we want to. Not because we're being coerced. Not because we're being forced. Not because we feel as though we have to. We want to. Because we really see the benefits and we really do appreciate the results that these ways, these values and standards bring to our lives, to our families, to our mates, and even to our friends and the things in our life that make our lives be what they are. Verse 18 now. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love. Look at this. Here it is again. To know the love. You don't know the love of Christ unless you learn to concentrate on loving Christ. And you've got to have good reason. The reasons for your love of Christ, otherwise you won't learn to love Christ. You need to review these things. That's what we're talking about here. And to understand what Jesus has done for us is a very good reason for loving him once you begin to comprehend what he's done and accomplished for us. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. And moving on here again, we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of this way of life. I mean, that's what it is. Walk worthy of this job. Because of all that's gone through, what all has been paid for by this being for you and me, it is incumbent on all of us to walk worthy of this job, of this vocation, of this particular calling that is expected of us wherewith you are called. Verse 2, and not with pride, not with egocentricity, not with a sense of arrogance or entitlement that can often and does, as you may perhaps even see from time to time, translate into a sassiness, a self-righteous, arrogant sassiness. No. Understand, by grace you walk. You're not entitled to nothing, nor am I. None of us are. We are saved by grace, and it is the grace of God that has saved us. So therefore, verse 2, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering or patience, forbearing one another. Now, forbearing one another also in love. Why should I learn to love people? Why should I learn to love the brethren? Because God loves you and expects you to love those whom he also loves. And remember the words of John, who said, those of us who claim we love God, how? How can you claim to love God if you can't even love those who you see? How can you say you love him who you don't see? Isn't that what he said? That's a profound statement. It really does. It kind of puts it right down there on the grassroots for you to really, as I, you and I look at it from a human point of view, very logical. But we read on here, and he goes on, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's just, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 17 here. This I say, therefore. Okay, so with that being said, therefore, this now is what I'm going to say, Paul says. And testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not like you used to. That's basically what he's saying. Don't be that way anymore. You got to start changing. You got to start breaking those habits and changing those cycles and doing things differently. I therefore say and testify, verse 17, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, in the Lord, that you henceforth don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. No, he says, instead, word but now comes in again, but instead, but, he says, you have not so learned Christ, basically in that way. You haven't learned Jesus in that way. Instead, he says here, verse 21, if so, he says, be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, you get rid of, you abandon, you eschew, you separate yourself, you get apart from the following, the former conduct, that the old man, which is corrupt, according to deceitful lusts. I mean, you talk about human beings being the masters of rationalization. And we are. We are the masters of humanistic rationalization. I mean, if we were given the freedom, we can rationalize ourselves out of anything. Because that's just the way we're made. We're built. You know, there's always a reason to do something other than what God wants you to do. You know? And we try to rationalize our way out so that we can justify the action or activity we want to be a part of. But he goes on here and he says, be renewed in your spirit of your mind, and that you put on, now here's what he's going to suggest, a new man, verse 24, which after God is created, see, which is after God. So that's the contradistinction, that's the opposition to this whole equation here. Get rid of what you formerly were. Now you and I both know, we know what we formerly were. We've got that 20/20 because we were that person. I mean, we know, it's easy. You know, I remember icebreaker speeches in Spokesman's Club, and I always remember that being probably one of the easiest speeches because I got through that much easier when I took Spokesman's Club than I did speech number one. But the icebreaker was easy because guess what? The subject was me. You know, it's easy to talk about yourself in certain ways because you've been living with yourself all your life. So as a result, you know how you are. Well, what you were, how you were, even how you felt, because oftentimes the emotions of how we feel cause us to do things in a certain pattern that are not right, that kind of lead us back to these old ways. Well, you got to be careful about that too. You got to be careful about that too and try to get away from even those old feelings, you could say. But at any rate, he goes on here and he says, look, put on this new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, verse 25, Ephesians 4, wherefore, put away the lying, speaking every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry, but don't sin. You can be angry, but don't sin. Don't get bitter. Don't hold grudges. You can get upset. But don't forget, if you're going to cross that line, there's also the opposition or the balancing act that is required Christian behavior. You know what that is? Forgiveness. And forgetting it. That means don't bring it back up 2 years from now, or 2 months from now, or 2 days from now, or 2 hours from now. Let it go. Let it go and move on from there. But at any rate, he says, Be you angry, don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Because if you continue to argue, if you continue to have differences, if you continue to face off with certain argumentative conditions and never resolve those issues, it's going to eventually build and build and build and become this big monolithic obstacle in your relationship from being able to develop deeper, more richer affection toward each other, because you're always going to, unfortunately, hold that against that individual somewhat. And if you're not careful, it can grow into even bitterness. That's dangerous. That's dangerous, because now you're butting up on things that can really destroy relationships. So he says, watch out. You know, you need to resolve your issues. Neither give place to the devil. And Satan will use that. Satan is alive. Satan is real. He will do these things and use them against you to pit brother against brother, husband against wife, children against parents, and so forth and so on. So you need to be careful about those kinds of things. Let him that stole steal no more. And he goes on with all of these particular recommendations and ultimately concludes, be you kind, verse 32, one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake. See that equation? Forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. You see the equation, the connection here. Chapter 5 is really, brethren, a study in itself. Time is running out on me, brethren, here on this regard. But let me say this, and let me put it in summary fashion here. Especially verses roughly 21, submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God. And then he proceeds to focus on wives and husbands and then likens that relationship of husbands and wives to the church, illustrating how the institution of marriage is in fact sacred and how there is great lessons in the matrimonial relationship of two human beings. And by the way, separate genders, female and male, that's marriage. That's what that's all about. And consequently, I had to put that in there, you know, so that we don't get confused, because today we got a lot of confusion in the air. But the fact of it is, the matrimonial relationship is key in understanding God's relationship with us. And Paul really does describe down here. He says, look at this. For this cause shall a man, verse 31, leave his dad, and so on, talking about husbands and wives. Verse 32, he finally concludes and says, this is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? I've often said, what's a great mystery? Human relations between husbands and wives? No, that's not the great mystery. Here's the great mystery. This is what the great mystery is that he's talking about and alluding to. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. All that he said prior to that of husbands and wives and all those little nuances and notions that are communicated between relationships and posturing between a female and a male in the matrimonial relationship really is all about the church and how God views the church, which means that the marriage relationship is very sacred and sacerdotal in that regard, because it gives us an insight on the nature of God and his relationship to us as human beings. But then Paul interrupts and says, verse 33, Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. In other words, he doesn't mean to discount the fact that wives and husbands ought to live that way in relationship to one another. But really, the real truth between 22 and verse 31 is all about the church and God's relationship to that church, to you. In other words, you're the church. You're the church. And to me, I'm the church. And so we can learn about that relationship of how God loves us by how we love our mates. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You see, therein lies the motivation to have happy marriages. Because if you have a real love of God, wife and husband ought to be able to interact through the anger and forgiveness cycles that happen. Because come on, let's face it, we argue. We husbands and wives argue from time to time. But the cycles of forgiveness and understanding and cutting slack and giving space is important because that's all part of this working relationship that God has with you. You see, that's important. That's important for us all to comprehend and to understand. So in closing, let me drop down here to chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. He says here, "Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in unending genuineness." I'm not even going to attempt to say this Greek word, but that's what it means. Sincerity. Unending genuineness. That's the kind of love we should have. An eternal. As a matter of fact, even the word immortal is actually used in the meaning of this particular Greek word. Immortal genuineness. In other words, never ending. It's always there. You've got an underscoring, underlining, never ending sincerity, genuineness, and love for God. Especially Jesus Christ, because He's the one that makes it even possible for you and I to even love God. Without Christ, we have no means of actually, correctly, properly, and orderly love God. That's how important Jesus the Christ is to all of us. Without Him, brethren, we have nothing. We have nothing. He is the foundation of our love to God the Father. So, learn to love Christ, especially as we begin to approach the days of Passover and unleavened bread. Look at your relationship with Jesus Christ. Consider the unending genuineness that you have and the level of commitment and dedication you have to Him. And if need be, make those adjustments as you deem necessary.